Genesis chapter 34, let's put it in its wider context for a minute. I know that you've been embarking on a series in Genesis, so you know by now that this is midstream in the story of God giving his promises to Abraham and the patriarchs, and it's following the generations through. To use an illustration, let's think about a riverboat. Like a riverboat, one of the old paddle steamers on the Murray. And if you can imagine that the covenant family, Abraham and all his clan, are on the riverboat, and God is steering them along this river to a destination. And all sorts of things are happening on the way to try and sort of, get the boat off course, to go up a tributary or, to take it away from its destination. And some of the things that happen to them are external things, things that happen on the banks, things that, come to impose on the boat as it's travelling along the river. But other things, and Genesis 34 here falls into both these camps, things happen on the boat. It's how people within the covenant family conduct themselves that almost cause the promise to, come unstuck. And then there's the people on the bank, the people of Shechem, Hamor and Shechem, and all the people of that town, and the thing that's going to happen or almost happens that can, to mix metaphors, derail the promise. So we've seen this so far, and this is yet another chapter. And as I sat down with this, I actually rang Simon Flinders during the week and I said, where have you been so far? What sort of points have you been making? And he said, well, we've been looking at, the patriarchs are not all that sort of, clean people. They get up to some dastardly deeds at times. But we see that the river keeps flowing, and it keeps flowing to its destination. And it seems that in the human realm, it doesn't matter what the humans do, the promise still keeps flowing on. And we certainly see that in this chapter, although we might see a little different nuance about sin and sin in the family. Now, I may be getting ahead of you if you haven't been here in previous weeks. Let me remind you then that the promise began in chapter 12 when God appeared to Abraham, and he said that through Abraham, a royal bloodline, God would bring salvation to the world that had been infected by a virus we call sin. It's infected everyone. And the moment sin came into the world, things started going wrong with the world and with human relationships, and especially their relationship with God. And so God promised to Abraham that through his bloodline he would bring some salvation to the whole of humanity eventually. In Genesis, of course, this is a salvation plan that's only in sort of embryonic form, and it's very much tied up with a particular family and with a particular geographical location. But nevertheless, we know, looking back on it, that it's blown right out to include the Lord Jesus, and that the promises of salvation are not just linked to a geographical location. They're eternal, they're spiritual, they're heavenly, and so forth. But they didn't know all that back then. Another point that I wanted to make just by introduction is that one of the great things about reading the Old Testament is you get New Testament teaching, but in a different format. It's in a story. It's in a narrative. So contrast that, say, with the letters of Paul, where you get propositional truth. You get explanations or definitions or propositions. And here you get doctrines dressed up in a story. It's a lovely way to present the truth. So as you read through Genesis, what you're getting is some fantastic doctrines, the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of God's faithfulness to his promises, the nature of sin and how dastardly it can get. Here's a good example. the perseverance of the saints is right there in Genesis. And so we've got all of those wonderful doctrines in narrative form. Now, chapter 34 is commonly called the rape of Dinah. As I started to read through the commentaries, one commentator said, "This is the most disturbing account in Genesis. Thank you very much." Another commentator had something quite a bit to write on every chapter in Genesis except chapter 34. Chicken. It's not a very nice chapter. Everyone in this story has dirty hands. No one comes up clean. But here's some interesting things to notice about this chapter, and to be honest, I'm not really sure how much to make of them, but I'm sure there's something in this. First of all, notice that in this chapter, God says nothing. Notice in this chapter, God does nothing. It's almost as if God has been taken off stage, and the moment we hit chapter 35, verse 1, what happens? God speaks. And what does he do? He says, "The river's still flowing. Let's keep going." I don't know what to make of that. Whether or not you can make something of that, like, look how bad sin gets and look how much sin escalates when God is taken off the stage. It could be pushing it a bit, but nevertheless, there is a general truth about that, that God's restraining hand of grace is on all human endeavours. We can certainly say that as bad as the world gets with sin in it, it doesn't get as bad as it could get. The financial crisis at the moment, you think that's bad? Take God's restraining hand of grace out of the world and things will be a whole lot worse than they are. It's what we call God's general grace. We know that God has special grace that he gives people through the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in him. It's a special grace of forgiveness and assurance and eternal life. But God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. And so even the non-Christian, the non-believer, experiences something of the general grace of God. And here we may have an example of not God's grace being removed, but certainly God has taken off the scene a little bit and things get very bad indeed. So although that God doesn't say anything and God doesn't do anything, there is a lot of human talking. And most of the human talking is untruthful and deceptive. And it seems that the story, the river, or at least the boat, has done an enormous meander away from its real direction. Now, what I want to do is just follow the story. I know it's been read for us already, but just look at it scene by scene, because it is a story, and there are certain acts and scenes in it. So let's go through them quickly, and I'll make some comments on the way through. Scene one, first of all, actually starts not in chapter 34, but at the end of chapter 33. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. Don't get confused between the name of the town and the son of Hamor. They both had the same name. Whether or not Hamor named his son after the town is a possibility, because he's a major figure in this little town. But we don't know for sure. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. And there he set up an altar and called it El Eloh Israel. Now, that's where our story begins. Well, actually, it goes back further than that, doesn't it? Because the river's been flowing long before this event. And we remember that God appeared to Jacob and said, "I'm going to settle you in this land around Bethel." Well, they're not there yet. You remember the dream that Jacob had and the ladder, and God said to Jacob, this land where you are, I'm going to bring you back here. Well, they're on the sojourn. They're on the round trip. And so they're meant to come back to Bethel, and they're not there yet. But they're pitching tents in Shechem. Interesting. Now, Dinah. We're introduced to Dinah back in a few chapters earlier, where we're given an account, a brief account of her birth, but that's about all we know, apart from that she is the daughter of Jacob's first wife, Leah. Who is Leah? She was the unloved wife. She was the wife that he didn't want. He wanted the other one, to Rachel. She was the one that he loved. Now, that may be important to our story as we go on. But Dinah comes from this family, and if you were to do a family system study on this family, you would discover it was a pretty dysfunctional family on three counts. One is, it seems deception is a trait of this family. So remember that in order to get his father's deathbed blessing, this guy disguised himself as his brother and deceived his father. You've already looked at that account, I'm sure. Is it any wonder then that his sons resort, their first resort is to deception of the townsfolk around Shechem? They deceive them. They say that they're going to agree to a certain business contract, and they have no intention of following it through. And maybe this is an occasion when it sort of touches on the Bible's concept of generational sin. The sins of the fathers will be visited upon the third and fourth generation. That is to say, like father, like son. You know, what one generation practices, the next generation has simply learned the pattern of sin, and it goes down through the family. So deception is something that seems to be reasonably common or a trait in this family. Distancing also in family relationships. Jacob is distanced from his first wife, Leah. There's tension there in that marriage. And he also seems to distance himself from Dinah. She gets herself into trouble in the townsfolk. What's Jacob's first reaction as the father? Nothing. Doesn't say anything. What a great dad that is. Jacob's family, when you trace it back, also have a problem with their women folk. They constantly, well, on occasions at least, put their women folk at great risk. So you might remember that Abraham put Sarah at great risk when they went into Egypt, and he told her to pose as his sister. Well, then finally the Egyptians found out, and they got into big trouble, and it was a very dangerous situation. Isaac, Jacob's father, when he took his wife Rebekah among the Philistines, he did the same thing. He disguised his wife as his sister, and guess what happened? They got into trouble. They didn't really know how to protect their women folk. And Jacob here doesn't seem to know how to protect his daughter. And she is free to wander off into a risky area. When it says that he camped within sight of the city, we live out at North Ryde, which is one of the high points in Sydney, and you can see the city very clearly. Well, how many kilometres would that be from North Ryde? I guess about 12 kilometres. We're not talking about skyscrapers here. We're talking about, maybe just up the road. So they're camped fairly close to the city. The question is, why? Why would you want to do that? And it opens up opportunities for Dinah. So she wanders into town to visit the women of the town in Shechem. And she is noticed by this son of the town, Shechem himself, son of Hamor, who's probably a tribal leader. He sees her, he takes her, literally. Actually, it doesn't say that he raped her. It's just a translation into English. It literally means that he seized her and he laid her. We're left to assume that it was against her will. We don't know. And that he shamed her. And we're quickly told, the moment this sordid occasion happens, we're quickly told by the narrator in verse 3 that it wasn't just sort of some basic animalistic action on the part of Shechem. There was feeling there. His heart had been drawn towards her, he loved her, and he spoke tenderly to her, and he wanted her as his wife. So there's something in the story about this man wanting more than just a one-night fling with this woman. He wants a permanent relationship. He wants to take her into his custody and his care. And there's nothing that I could find in the text to suggest that his motives were somewhere else. But having said that, there's also attached to this affection for this woman, whatever that affection is, don't know if it's love or lust or whatever, but there's affection there. Attached to that affection is a business transaction. And what we know about some of these marriage arrangements in the ancient Near East, it wasn't uncommon for a man to rape a woman and then go to her family and offer a dowry to set up a marriage relationship. It was actually a strategy to set up a marriage alliance with a family that you wanted an alliance with for business reasons. It was profitable. And if they weren't too happy about marrying their daughters off, what the men could do was rape them, then negotiate, act and then ask questions later. And that was reasonably common. It could be that that's the sort of thing that happened here. But just to round off scene one, we see that Jacob hears what has happened and the silence is booming. He keeps quiet. His sons are out in the field, and he doesn't say anything, he doesn't do anything, he just waits until they come in. And it could well be that this is an indication of Jacob's lack of care for the Leah side of the family. Scene 2. Jacob's sons return. They hear what's happened and they are absolutely outraged. This is a disgraceful thing in Israel, they say. Now remember, Israel's not quite a nation yet. We're not talking about the nation that it had become after Egypt, after they came out of Egypt. This is more of a household tribe. And they're outraged, first of all, because no permission has been given for this to take place. As the request comes that this guy wants to marry their daughter, it's only come from one side. But they particularly have a problem with the idea of circumcision. And I'm not going to explain to you what circumcision is. If you don't know what that is, you can ask Simon Flinders when he gets back. Circumcision has two aspects to it. One is we know that it's the covenant sign. So for this household tribe, Israel, we know that they know circumcision is the sign that the promise of God and the plans of God belong to that tribe. And God is using that tribe to accomplish those purposes. They know that. Okay? But the second part of it has to do with tribal identity. When you might be part of a nomadic tribe, so you've not settled down in one place forever, you're roaming around, how do you guarantee that your womenfolk, your children, mate with pure bloodstock? You need a sign. and you need a sign that they can mate with someone that's within the tribe. Now, circumcision sort of functioned like that because not all the tribes got circumcised. It was particularly this one. We know that it wasn't just the Jewish nation that got circumcised. Other tribes did it. But this was the one that marked that tribe out in that area. And to marry with a tribe that is not circumcised among the men is seen as a betrayal of tribal identity. And it also jeopardises the tribe by forming an alliance. I think you can say, just by reading the way that the terms of this intermarrying takes or is suggested, is that what's going on is that Hamor and Shechem's tribe are suggesting, if we marry, if Shechem marries Dinah, then you guys can become part of our tribe. You can join us. Now, of course, that puts the promise of God at great risk because Israel loses their identity by losing their tribal nature and taking on the tribal nature of someone else. And I believe that's why the two brothers, when they lay down their terms for the arrangement, they say, oh, no, 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 no. This is not a merger. You guys get circumcised. You can become part of our tribe. You can join us. So it's a matter of which tribe is going to win out in the end. And so that's what's proposed. Shechem mentions to Jacob's family that he loves this woman, but also attached along with that is the suggestion that they can live in the land, they can trade in the land, they can buy real estate, they can settle down, and he'll pay a dowry, whatever it costs, and it's not just Dinah. Notice that, verse 9. It's not just a marriage between Shechem and Dinah. It's once you guys settle down, become one of us, we can swap daughters and, you know, mingle families and off we go. It's a business deal. And part of that business deal, I think the writer wants to, reading between the lines, wants to suggest that with God off the stage, what's happening is that there's a substitute that's come back onto the stage, Hamor and Shechem, because what they're really offering to Jacob and his family is a substitute for what God was going to supply them through the promise. Land, they could live in the land, they could trade, they could have property, they would have family and descendants. All the things that God said to Abraham, trust me, I'll give you all these things. God's off the stage now in chapter 34. Hamor and Shechem are on the stage and they're saying, well, unbeknown of course, but they're saying we can supply all those promises, all those things, all those blessings. Well, scene 3, verses 18 to 25. They're seen as profiteers, these two men. And as they go back to their townsfolk, notice that they omit vital information. As they present this scheme to the town, to the men of the town, they don't mention, or they do mention, that the Jacob's family are friendly. They're not friendly. They're angry. There's no mention of the incident with Dinah. They say to them, let them live in our land. But there's no mention of Jacob's family acquiring land and possessing it. They say their flocks will become ours. That's not true. And there's nothing about the veiled threat of the brothers to take Dinah by force if they need to. And they say that all that is required is circumcision. This is a great business deal. These guys are profiteers. These guys are the sort of real estate agents that would say, this house has great potential. It's a great deal that will benefit the town. And if that wasn't the case, my question is, why do all the men of the town agree to be circumcised? They've got to see a great deal in this. And so they see a small, low-risk investment for such a great dividend. And then we see probably one of the worst passages in the Bible of human depravity. It almost reads like the Troy incident, doesn't it? You know, a woman is taken away from a family, and then there's this huge escalation of sin in order to get her back, and a whole town is wiped out. These brothers carefully hatch a plan, and we won't go over the details of it. It may shock some of you that we have these stories in the Bible. It shouldn't shock you. It's one of the encouraging things about the Bible. It doesn't fudge the stories in order to dupe you into believing what's not there. It tells you as it is. It tells you human nature as it is, even among people who are recipients of the promises. Could you and I get this bad, given similar circumstances? You bet we could. That's the nature of sin. So it is an encouragement that the Bible is very honest with us. And then scene 5, we need to wrap this up. Down in verses 30 to 31 is Jacob dealing with his sons. Poor old Jacob. It's all couched in terms of him, isn't it? You've brought trouble on me. I've become objectionable to my neighbours. My family is under threat and risk of a retaliation from the other tribes around us, and our household is threatened with destruction. Now, it may be a bit selfish, but it's actually true. What we end up with is verse 31, the sons are unrepentant, it seems, and justifying their actions. Jacob is saying that now our household, and therefore the promise of God, is at threat. But originally in the Bibles you wouldn't have the chapter division, so the very next verse is chapter 35, verse 1, which is, no, the river's going on. Even an incident like this won't stop the promise of God fulfilling its purpose. What do we make of this? I don't know. Here's a couple of thoughts I'm going to throw out there, and you can deal with them as you like. It does tell us the continuing story that when God promises something and puts his mind to it, it will always accomplish what it set out to do. And that's no different to the promises of God that come to us through the cross. There is nothing that will thwart those promises. Even though there is human weakness in the mix, God will work his incredible strength, and even the cross itself seems like an aspect of human weakness. And yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it is God's great strength. And we need to keep shoring ourselves up that the promise of God in the gospel will go ahead and nothing will stop it, even though when we look at the human realm, it seems that that will be the case. One of the things that we've been, I'll let you into a little secret, this is not too confidential. One of the things we've taught our three children, who are now pretty well adults, is that in parish ministry you see it all. You do see it all. You see people at their worst, even in churches. And we've constantly said to our kids, don't judge the faith, the Christian faith, on the behaviour of people in church. Because the behaviour of people in church does not stop the gospel accomplishing what it set out to do. And I'm one of those people in church, and so are you. We're all sinners. And there are stages of sin. So what we see here in Genesis 34 is a fairly sordid stage of sin, and seeing how far the bud of sin can flower. And yet we know that the promise of God continues. That is our great encouragement, that God's power continues through human weakness. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you that in the mess of the world in which we live in, and the shock sometimes of seeing how far sin can be taken to its extreme and overreactions, and even perpetrated by the people that you have promised things to. That really is shocking. But it doesn't stop your power, and in that we're encouraged. Keep our minds stayed on the promises that you've made through Jesus Christ, that will be our sure foundation for life and for faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.